Good morning, church family. Morning. My name is Julian Ryan, and I'm going to sing Via Dolorosa. In Jerusalem that day, the soldiers tried to clear the narrow street, but the crowd pressed in to see the man condemned to die on Calvary. Stripes upon his back, and he wore a crown of thorns upon his head. But he bore with every step the scorn of those who cried out for his death. Down the Via Dolorosa, called the way of suffering, like a lamb came the Messiah, Christ the King. But he chose to walk that road out of his love for you and me. Down the Via Dolorosa, all the way to Calvary. Dolorosa, triste día en Jerusalem. Los soldados la abrían paso a Jesús. Mas la gente se acercaba para ver al que llevaba aquella cruz. Por la Via Dolorosa, que es la día en del dolor, como oveja vino Cristo Rey y Señor, y fue Él quien quiso huir por su amor, por ti y por mí. Por la Via Dolorosa, Calvario a morir. The blood that would cleanse the souls of all men made its way to the heart of Jerusalem. Down the Via Dolorosa, like a lamb he came, but he walked the road so we could feel his love. But he chose to walk that road out of his love for you and me. Down the Via Dolorosa, all the way to Calvary. Oh.
I learned not to do that a long time ago to come in. Hi, I'm Dan the Bible Man, and we're in your neighborhood today. And we're making our yearly visit. And we're just seeing if you have ever seen this book before. We'd like to come in and explain and share with you some wonderful things about our materials, and only about 40 minutes of your time, if any more than that, we probably, you know, would hold your interest. We won't take any more of that time than that. Thank you for inviting me to your home. I'd like to thank the church for the invitation to come into God's house on His day in Lodi, California. I have ties to this city that are deep and rich. I had the beautiful experience of meeting our associate pastor here in the parking lot. As I came through the front door, I was greeted by an elder of the church by the name of George Chin. And George is somewhere back here, I think. And George and I were talking about some interesting things, and he asked me about myself, and it turns out that he knew a man that is the father of my wife. He's passed on now. That's Dr. Alvin Hummel. And George was in residency at the White Memorial Hospital, I think, in Los Angeles, back when they got out of medical school. So the Lord instantly tied us together. My grandmother, Hazel Wallace, died in the 90s, and she lived about two blocks up the street on Central from the Academy. Now, those of you that are old-timers here know my great-uncle, Roy White, Roy Nina. That's my family. And the Scharfenbergs, Bill and his wife, Sandra, live here in Ocampo. And my great-aunt, Rosalie, is in Stockton. And my other cousin, Shelley, is in the area. And over in Tracy is the other part of the family. They're all around. So it's good to be home. I used to live in Lodi. I used to go to the old German church up here on Central. I remember the balcony that, you ever been there before? It brings back great memories. I have all good thoughts and feelings about Lodi, California, and God's church here. So it's good to be home. This morning, before we get started, I'd like to just say that what we're going to do is something very interesting. We're going to talk about Jesus and Jesus and Jesus throughout our service. And what's going to happen is I'm going to introduce my wife to you formally. That would be Carly Hummel, the daughter of Alvin, who we just talked about. And she's going to tell you an experience that she had related to her process of conversion. And after she has spoken, I will give you a brief testimony about something that happened in my life. And then I'll present a message to you that I think is going to be unique, very unique, and you're going to be thrilled to hear the message. I was thrilled when I first gave this material and just presented it. So that's what we're going to do, okay? So before we start, I'd like to kneel before the congregation one more time. I'm asking you to pray for me as I pray for myself before the message is given. So let's go ahead and bow our heads. Father in heaven, thank you so much that we have the privilege and honor of coming by faith into the very throne room of heaven, into the most holy place. We're grateful, Lord, because you have stated very clearly that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. We all have sinned, and we've been convicted of that, and we know that's the problem. And Father, you have given us a solution. That is, you said that if we confess our sin, you said that to us, Lord, if we forgive our sins, that you would, if we would confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, you also have given us a reward. You told us that if we would overcome, that you would clothe us in white raiment, and that you would not blot our name out of the book of life, and that you will confess your name before your Father and before his angels. We thank you for these promises, Lord, that we can take them by faith and walk by faith again, and we can have life anew in you. We thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to introduce my wife. She'd come up. This is Carly Hummel. And Carly and I live in a place called Ukiah, California, which is in Mendocino County. And I see Dr. Du Bois here and Ruth. It's good to see you. They're from Ukiah also. Dr. Du Bois is an elder in our church there. And my wife, I'm going to give her the pulpit. And I'm going to go ahead and sit back here. Would that be okay, dear? Okay.
Hello. I'm very, very nervous, so if my voice shakes, you'll forgive me, won't you? I haven't really done this before, but we all have a story, a testimony of some kind, and mine is not necessarily very dramatic, but it's true. The Lord has given me new life, and I give this testimony to praise his name and to lift him up. There's probably no spoiled children in this congregation like I was. My own fault. I was selfish by nature, and I had the strong-willed child syndrome. My mother tells me that even very young, if I didn't get my way, I would lie on the floor and kick my feet and beat my arms and scream my head off. And my parents didn't know what to do with me. My father was an ophthalmologist, and we had a good life in Santa Barbara when I was young. In material things, we were well off. And both my mother and father were members of the church, although there was worldliness in our home at times. When I was 11 years old, on April 28, 1974, my mother and my brother and my sister and I, my aunt, my grandparents, were all waiting on a Sunday afternoon for my father to come home from a trip. When the next-door neighbor came knocking at our back door, it was a sliding glass door, I could see it was her, and she called my mother out, and she said something to my mother. I couldn't hear what she said. My mother laughed and said something like, "You've got to be kidding me." But she wasn't kidding. My father had crashed in a small plane in Oregon. My next-door neighbor's husband was on the plane. Two other young fathers were on the plane, and they were burned beyond recognition. My life changed, as you can imagine. It was dramatically different after that. We moved out of our big house and moved into a smaller house, a nice house. But it was different. We sold the nice cars and the share of the boat, and my mother had to be a single parent of three young children. She relied on the Lord. She was taught well by my grandparents. I lived with my grandparents for my 10th grade year. They were missionaries. And she did have tremendous faith. She still has a strong faith. The Lord will take care of us. And he did. My father had provided for us financially. But she felt like we really needed a father figure in our lives, and so she was open to that. And some friends of hers introduced her to a gentleman who was not an Adventist. He was an unbeliever. But he fell hard for my mother, and he wooed her. And she really felt that he would be a good influence on us. This is an upright man. At my young age, I couldn't really explain to her, but I had an instinct that he was not going to be nice to us, especially myself. I had an instinct that he was, basically he didn't like me. And so one night, with stars in her eyes, she came to me and said, what if, after he had left that evening, she said, what if I married this man? What if we got married? And I said, Mother, please don't do that. She said, why? I couldn't explain it. I was too young. I didn't want to hurt her either. So she did marry him when I was 13. And he was unkind to me. He didn't like me. Naturally, I didn't like him. And within a short time, through the, I call it emotional abuse, I came to really hate him with a deep hatred that filled my whole being. And I started a diary, and I wrote in there, I hate him. I wish he was dead. I was a murderer, wasn't I? And I felt that way for quite a while, months, maybe a year, 2 years. And I hated myself. I really hated being like that. I felt angry all the time. And I knew deep down it was bad, it was wrong to hate someone like that and want them dead. And it got to the point where it's just soured my whole existence. And I finally, one night, realizing my condition, I cried out to God in the dark. Lord, I don't want to be like this anymore, and I can't do anything about it. I don't want to hate like this. I don't want this anger in me all the time. And I was crying and begging the Lord to help me. And after a while, I don't know how long, suddenly, the anger and the hatred and the upset that I was feeling melted away, like in a moment. And I felt like arms were holding me. And a warm feeling of total peace flooded my heart and my whole chest. I had never felt anything like that before. I never have felt anything like that since. It was real. It was a physical sensation. The Lord was telling me, not only do I love you, but I have freed you from this curse. And not only, I forgot to tell you, I was born selfish, I was born angry, I was born with a temper. That temper was a violent temper at times, and it too was cured that night. I have not had an outburst of that kind of temper ever again. That's a miracle. That doesn't happen. You don't just decide, oh, I'm not gonna have this anger anymore. No. The Lord has to take it away. So I went away to school. I was so glad to get out of the house. 10th grade with my grandparents. Monterey Bay Academy. Pacific Union College. And although I had that experience with the Lord, and I had been baptized, and I was active in Sabbath school, and I learned my memory verses, I didn't know what it was to surrender. I had never committed to the Lord the way that we know we need to commit. No one really ever explained it to me. But the Lord had called me, of course. I was raised on entertainment, unfortunately, and cartoons to sitcoms to movies. And that was like a chain around one leg because it attracts you and then it sucks you in and then you're You don't want to give that up. I kept that chain around one leg and had another chain around the other leg. This started when I went to summer school at a public school in 1978, I think it was. I had never been exposed to anything like that, those words and that music. And I had no real defenses against them. And that was the other chain. From then on, I wanted that music going all the time. And you know why? It's to quiet the conscience. It's to drug yourself so you don't have to think about what's important or what's missing in your life. Out of college, I started working, and I started my video collection. Not a good one, I wouldn't say. I wasn't a bad teenager, you wouldn't say, or a young person. I never rebelled. I went to church. I participated. I liked church. I liked the message. I liked Jesus and the Bible. But did I read the Bible on my own? No. I was watching TV, I was watching my movies, I was reading my romance novels. Eventually, I realized that I still had not the same hatred, but I had a resentment for my stepfather that boiled down to that I just basically couldn't forgive him for what he had done to me and my sister and my pets. And I knew that that was, again, a poison. It's kind of like, I don't know if you've heard the saying that hatred or resentment or whatever, a grudge, is like a poison that you take hoping someone else will die. That's what it is, and that's what I had. And I said, Lord, I can't forget. I don't think I can forget what he did. But I've got to forgive him, because the Bible says, Jesus said, unless you forgive them, I can't forgive you. Basic principle. And I knew that was true. That was a sin in my life that I wasn't forgiving. And I knew better than to wait for an apology. I've never had an apology from him. And I don't expect one unless he's converted. We're still praying for him. But I had to forgive him anyway. Why would I hold on to this poison? Because he wouldn't apologize. So that was a step I took, and that was a learning, a choice I made. I learned that you can choose, even if you don't feel it. I said, well, I don't feel loving toward him. I don't feel warm toward him. It doesn't matter. You can still forgive him. You have to forgive him. So I learned that. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through God, I did forgive him. I let go of that resentment. But I still wasn't converted. I still hadn't made the full commitment. My life revolved around the television schedule. I usually worked till 6 or so or 6:30, and I had to be home by 7 because that was Jeopardy. When I think about it, it was crazy. I was a slave. And along came my 20th year alumni reunion at Monterey Bay Academy, 2001, spring of 2001. Didn't seem possible. Does it seem possible when you get some huge number on your alumni? Can't be. I went there and saw a bunch of people. And I don't know what might have affected me, but when I got home, Santa Barbara, an evangelistic series had been going on that week. It started that weekend, so I missed the first 3 meetings. I went to the 4th meeting. It was being given by a young evangelist named Brent Bousset. And that first night, the 4th night, I don't know what he said. I don't even remember exactly what he said. But the Holy Spirit had been working on me for 38 years. And that night, he presented somehow through the Holy Spirit presented through him, the love of Jesus and the sacrifice he made for me. He presented it in such a way that I suddenly realized that absolutely nothing, not one thing that this world has to offer can compare to what the Lord offers us. I looked at what Jesus had done for me and I said, what have I done for you? Nothing, basically nothing. And my heart was broken. It was broken that night, and that's what I needed, to finally surrender and say, no matter what it is in my life, whatever it is that's holding me back, whatever it is that's coming between you and me, Lord, I'm willing to chuck it. No matter what it is, there's nothing worth giving up your love and this future you hold out to me and the peace that you offer me. And so that night, I got home from the meeting, and I was crying again in my bed for at least 2 hours. It might have been three. And I guess I was wrestling with myself and the Lord, and I was crying, and I was pleading, and I was begging forgiveness. And that night, the Lord gave me the peace he talks about, the peace that passes all understanding. Because I finally made the choice between God, Jesus, the truth, and the world. That's the choice that we know we have to make. Jesus says, you can't love me and the world. It's one or the other. And I'm so glad that I chose Jesus that night, because my life has been, well, I went from darkness to light. You can be in the church and still be in darkness. And that light is so precious. I immediately, the very next day, started reading my Bible. I wanted to know this Jesus better. I read The Desire of Ages, and that was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen. I turned off the TV. I read Patriarchs and Prophets. I read Steps to Christ. I read Christ's Object Lessons and Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. And that's how it's been ever since, actually, pretty much. Nothing else compares to the truth. Nothing else compares to the Word of God right from the throne. Why would I waste my time on anything else? The books are gone. Canceled the TV, whatever it's called. It's been so long. Anyway, so I just want to say that by beholding, we become changed. It's what you spend your time on. It's what you put into your mind and your eyes, your ears. That's what decides what you're going to be like. And there really is no time to mess around, in my opinion. We don't know how many days we have. I've already had more than my father had. So don't waste any time. We need to redeem the time, as the Bible says, even though you can't bring back the past. But you can make the most of the future, and you have today. Let's make the most of today. I want to read one thing that was very meaningful. Just the other day, we found it in our devotional book. It pretty much says what I'm trying to say and what I've experienced. It's from Selected Messages, Book 1. 337 to 338. By beholding, we are to become changed. And as we meditate upon the perfections of the divine model, we shall desire to become wholly transformed and renewed in the image of his purity. It is by faith in the Son of God that transformation takes place in the character, and the child of wrath becomes the child of God. He passes from death into life. He becomes spiritual and discerns spiritual things. The wisdom of God enlightens his mind, and he beholds wondrous things out of his law. His law. As a man is converted by the truth, the work of transformation of character goes on. He has an increased measure of understanding. In becoming a man of obedience to God, he has the mind of Christ. And the will of God becomes his will.
I was so engrossed with that, I forgot everything. Well, they say it's a tough act to follow, dear. Praise the Lord. That's my wife. I trained literature evangelists all of around the North American division. I would do this. Think of your worst, think of what you're struggling with. You know, those besetting sins, they're tough. You know, we've all got them. They could be the things outwardly that you do, and more correctly, are the things that are inward, pride, anger. My wife's describing these things. And I would go out, and I would train literature evangelists on a Monday through a Thursday, and then I would try to set apart time to do this besetting sin. Actively, going after it, repeatedly. And a church worker, brother, we've been the church worker for how long now? Many years. You know what I mean. There are tough things there. And I said, what am I doing? I came face to face with myself. I was in darkness. And the Holy Spirit said, go back to the last place that you saw light. It reminded me of an experience I had in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. A traveling evangelist preacher was giving a series on righteousness by faith. And so I called that gentleman. I was in Santa Barbara, and he was here in the Lodi area. He said, I'm coming to you right now. He said, you stay right where you're at. I'm coming to the West Point School of Evangelism in Simi Valley. He came down, he talked to me for about 3 hours. He saw what I was going through. He'd seen it many times. And so I had a lot of questions for him, man of experience, preacher, professor of theology at Pacific Union College, and well-known worldwide. And he gave me the time of day. And he gave me a whole stack of material. But he gave me one thing. He said, now before you read all of this on the Christian experience and walk in life, I want you to read this. And so I promised that individual that I would do that. And let me tell you, it was the last thing that I wanted to do. Because I knew it was going to be in that little book. I knew it, so I read it hurriedly, and I got onto the other heavy stuff. Well, a couple of weeks later, the Holy Spirit was working, and he said to me, read Steps to Christ. So I said, okay, and I went to, now do you have Safeway stores up here? Is that what you have in Northern California? Okay, Southern California, its counterpart are Vaughn's Market. So I went to La Cumbre Plaza to Vaughn's Market, and it was raining that day. And I pulled out Steps of Christ, and I sat there in my car, and I said, okay, I'm going to circle, underline, asterisk, everything that it says that I should do, what is my part. And I went through those first few chapters of that little book of Steps to Christ. And there was a couple of marks here and there. And then when I got to chapter 5 is Steps to Christ. The chapter is called The Consecration. And I'll read something to you. What it was this. I did not have a right concept of really what it meant in this section of the book. I was a walking confusion ad. That's what I was. And so I said, okay, and I'll read this to you. Okay, you ready? Many are inquiring, How am I to make the surrender of myself to God? You desire to give yourself to him, but you are weak in moral power, in slavery to doubt, and controlled by habits of your life of sin. That was me. Your promises and resolutions are like ropes of sand. You cannot control your thoughts, your impulses, your affections. The knowledge of your broken promises and forfeited pledges weakens your confidence in your own sincerity and causes you to feel that God cannot accept you. But you need not despair. What you need to understand is the true force of the will. This is the governing power in the nature of man, the power of decision or of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. The power of choice God has given to men, it is theirs to exercise. You cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections. But you can choose to serve him. You can give him your will. He will then work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Thus your whole nature will be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. Your affections will be centered upon him. Your thoughts will be in harmony with him. Desires for goodness and holiness are right as far as they go. But if you stop here, they will avail nothing. Many will be lost while hoping and desiring to be Christians. They do not come to the point of yielding the will to God. They do not choose to be Christians through the right exercise of the will. An entire change may be made in your life. By yielding your will to Christ, you ally yourself with the power that is above all principalities and power. You will have strength from above to hold you steadfast. And thus, through constant surrender to God, you will be enabled to live even the life of faith. Oh, faithless ones, faithless me. The solution is there. The solution is there. And I saw that for the first time in that parking lot. And all of a sudden, it hit me. I had these definitions of what it meant to surrender and you know, all these things that we're talking about in here about choose to serve him. And you think, first thing comes to your mind, choose to serve him. Well, some things may be unclear. Said, okay, even the life of faith, all right. And I decided to make a decision. And right there in that car, it was raining on the outside. Sitting in my car, I raised my hands up and I said these words. Essentially, I said this. Father in heaven, I am choosing to give you my will before the onlooking universe by faith. And when I did that, something happened. Essentially, when you do that, when I do that, he returns our will unto us, ennobled, strengthened, empowered, and refined. It is meshed with his will. We are in Christ, and he is in us. Sin in, Christ out. Christ in, sin out. That's a good formula, isn't it? It is the formula. I just want to share that brief testimony how Jesus Christ, and ushers, deacons, please come forward. My deacons, are they here? I'm going to give you a gift. This is the little book that that professor, I need about four, good. Everybody get a copy that's of age. Okay. All right. Everybody get a copy. And that professor of theology is sitting in this place right now. I had no idea he was going to be here until yesterday. He had a speaking engagement up in Sacramento, one of the larger churches up there, and they canceled on him till next week. And that man, there's my other usher here, deacon, and that man is an evangelist for Amazing Facts. That's Elder Dennis Priebe. And what's interesting is that he has such a beautiful background of a Christian service, a preacher and professor of theology at PUC, and went on to serve God. Even to this day, Dennis is past retirement officially, but he's still working for the Lord. Went to Lodi Academy, is that what you said? He's a Lodi boy, all the way. Well, it's a Lodi boy is here today. If you need more, I've got more up here, you guys, okay? They're right here. Put it right here in the front row. So I wanted to share that with you, that you may be struggling. You know, you may have some hard times going on right now. And I would encourage you, this afternoon, instead of doing lay activities at 3 p.m., why don't you choose to do some real lay activities if you're having a real problem, like I have on a daily basis, by the way, because we got to die daily, don't we? We got to die daily. So I would encourage you to read that, and if you've never had the experience of understanding what my wife's been talking about, if you've got issues like that, issues that I have, read that little booklet. And then read the book, Steps to Christ, either order, and taste and see that he is what? He is good. He is good. He is good. The message. Got a sermonette. A sermonette. I'm more of a reader than a preacher. I like to talk, but when it gets down to brass tacks, I'll read you this. Now, I'm going to do something that's very different today, but I think we will focus on Jesus as effectively as any ordinary sermon would do, if not even more so. I want to introduce you in a special way of looking at a book that has been printed in about 150 languages at the moment, more than any other book except the writings of Lenin, the founder of communism. This book has been and continues to be circulated by the millions everywhere. I just bought about 200 yesterday, by the way. This little book, this marvelous, remarkable book, Steps to Christ. It was written by Ellen G. White. Other interesting facts. This is the only book written by Mrs. White that was first published by a non-Adventist publisher. And it's the only book that Mrs. White added a chapter to after it was published for several years. And it's the only book by Mrs. White for which someone else claimed to be the author. And some today still believe this wild claim. You ask, why was this remarkable book first produced in 1892 by a non-denominational publisher? It all started in the summer of 1890. In that year, the first volume of The Conflict of the Ages set, Patriarchs and Prophets, was released. 2 years before, in 1888, the revised and enlarged edition of The Great Controversy, the fifth and last volume of the Conflict set, had been published. Work had already begun on the life of Christ, which eventually became the Desire of Ages, the third in the Conflict series. In addition, week after week, Ellen White and her assistants prepared articles for the Review and Herald, Signs of the Times, and Youth Instructor. During this busy time, the request came for smaller books that could be sold in bookstores or distributed by evangelists in their public meetings. Literature on the subject of conversion was especially needed. Ellen White knew that the time had come to present her favorite topics in book form. She had spoken and written often in simple, clear terms about the steps sinners must take in finding their way to Christ. Or to put it another way, how to respond to God's knocking at the sinner's door. Marion Davis was assigned the work of gathering Mrs. White's diaries from the diaries and manuscripts, published and unpublished, periodical articles, and previous books, those materials that would make up the proposed chapters of this new book of how her people can find a close relationship with Jesus. When she saw all her materials in front of her, she often recognized that more was needed to fill out each chapter's thought. To meet this need and provide necessary transitions, she would compose additional copy. The work went slowly because of all of her other writing commitments. In 1891, the manuscript was presented to a convention of ministers and teachers at Harbor Heights, Michigan, where it was read with great enthusiasm. At this meeting, it was decided that the book should be called Steps to Christ. Further, it was strongly suggested that it be published by a non-denominational publishing house for wider circulation in the popular bookstores, a proposal that Fleming H. Revell accepted gladly. Ellen White was also pleased with the suggestion for other reasons. It permitted her to be totally responsible for seeing that the manuscript go through the printing without going through the slow moving publishing house book committees. Now, I know that because my wife and I and others just published a manuscript called How to Have the Mind of Christ, The Mind of Christ, How to Have It. And we did a self-publication through Remnant Publications. Those of you that are going to be here this evening are going to get a free gift copy, which is the part two, which you just got here. So if you'd like to have that free booklet, you be here tonight and put your seatbelt on, because you're going for a ride when you read what you just got. And you read this, you're going to lock in and load, because who's coming soon? Jesus is coming. And these booklets are for the purpose of getting God's people ready to meet our God and Savior, our Creator. Amen? All right. Just a little encouragement about coming out to Vespers tonight, 6:30. Okay. This Fleming Revell publication was an instant success. Within 6 weeks of its initial printing, a third reprint had been issued. Within the first year, 7 reprints. Can you imagine that? Soon after the initial printing, the publisher printed the following advertisement. This is the publisher, non-denominational publisher, said this. It is not often that a publisher has the opportunity of announcing a third edition of a new work within 6 weeks of first issue. This, however, is the encouraging fact in connection with Mrs. E.G. White's eminently helpful and practical work, Steps to Christ. If you will read this work, it will ensure you're becoming deeply interested in extending its circulation. That's amazing. Steps to Christ is a work to guide the inquirer, to inspire the young Christian, and to comfort and encourage the mature believer. The book is unique in its helpfulness. But what about that remarkable first chapter that was not in the first printings? How did this chapter, God's love for man, ever get into this instant bestseller so that we now have 13 chapters instead of 12? No great mystery. Fleming Revell had waived publication rights for publishing outside the United States, which made it possible for this book to be reprinted at our overseas publishing houses. Now, in 1892, our house in Great Britain, which is now Stanbrough Press, requested that new material be added to the book so that Steps to Christ could be properly copyrighted in Great Britain. That simple request made possible the inclusion of the most awesome chapter of all of Ellen White's books. But where was this chapter to come from? Something else had also been happening during this short period of time. Ellen White had just finished manuscript 41 in 1892, and now she saw that it would provide an appropriate beginning for the already bestseller. You can read it for yourself and judge. Who told Mrs. White to write that manuscript? You better believe it. Just in time to respond to the simple request? Now, what about the charge that someone else had claimed authorship for Steps to Christ? Unfortunately, Fanny Bolton, one of Ellen White's editorial assistants for a few years, claimed that she had read Steps to Christ. In toto, this allegation has been kept alive through various channels. Obviously, it was impossible for Fanny Bolton to have written the materials penned by Ellen White before 1890, which made up most of the book, because that was before Fanny Bolton was hired by Mrs. White. But critics keep on forgetting the basic fact. Now, let's begin our look at this remarkable book that unfolds the great controversy theme. If you only had this book, you would know clearly the basic issues in this long conflict between Christ and Satan, and how you are involved. It is not possible to lay down the full banquet of good things in one sermon, but we shall make a start. Number one, what are Satan's charges against God that most of the world still believes? Number two, why did Jesus come to this earth? Why did he die? Three, why is Jesus our example? Four, why does each act or thought make it easier to repeat that thought or act? Five, why did Jesus become a true human being? Six, what is meant by God's wrath? Seven, what is the nature of the new birth? Eight, what are the appropriate incentives that God offers men and women? Nine, what are the essential components of righteousness by faith? 10, what is the nature of happiness? 11, how do human beings achieve harmony with God? 12, what is the ultimate purpose of salvation? 13, how should we handle doubt? 14, what is the place of reason in thinking through what truth is? 15, what should we expect when we pray? 16, how significant is our part in the divine human cooperation plan? And finally, 17, what is the value of self-esteem? And on it goes. Let's look at the basic issues that have caused the controversy in the first place. Remember, the controversy erupted in heaven when Satan circulated his charges, which were flat-out lies. What were those lies? And what do these charges have to do with us today? Let's look at page 1011 of Steps to Christ. The enemy of God has blinded the minds of men so they looked upon God with fear. They thought of him as severe and unforgiving. Satan led men to conceive of God as a being whose chief attribute is stern justice, one who is a severe judge, a harsh, exacting creditor. He pictured the Creator as a being who is watching with jealous eye to discern the errors and mistakes of men, that he may visit judgments upon them. Now, wherever one looks in philosophy or theology through the centuries, we find that Satan has done his job of deception well. We even find his lies about God in Judaism and Christianity, as well in all pagan religions. Anytime we hear of such Christian doctrines as eternal punishment, predestination, universalism, name it and claim it, God causes suffering, etc., we know that Satan's deceptions have been effective. In pagan philosophies that describe a deity that must be appeased by human sacrifice, by physical mutilation, or extravagant offerings, we know that Satan has done his job well. Whenever God is depicted as a grand exterminator rather than the loving Father, or as a cosmic policeman rather than a God who cares, we know that Satan has tilted the truth. How has God met these misinterpretations? These efforts to cloud his character so that men and women will be confused about God's way of running the universe? The answer is Jesus came. He came primarily to tell the truth about God. He came to remove this dark shadow, Satan's charges, by revealing to the world the infinite love of God. Open your Bibles, please. Let's open our Bibles, please, to the book of John. John. And we're going to go to chapter 1 of the book of John. Chapter 1, verse 18. Amen. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now let's go over to Matthew 11. Keep your finger in John, by the way. Go over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveal him. And let's go back to John. John 14. Those that you kept your finger there, you're already there. John 14. John 14, verses 8 and 9. John 14, 8 and 9. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Now, much of the arguments within Christianity regarding such subjects as the atonement, the problem of suffering, judgment, etc., would vanish if arguing Christians would understand the main reason for Christ coming to earth. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And what is the main thing? To clear the name of God from all these lies so that men and women and children will admire him and not fear him. And this basic truth is the unfolding of the great controversy. Shows everything is connected to everything else. We don't have paradoxes or tensions when we are connecting truth issues. One truth leads to another. Here's how it works. If God has been wrongly misrepresented, how does he respond? He responds by sending his Son to this earth to tell the truth about himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So now that we have the reason Jesus came to this earth, he came to remove this dark shadow, whatever else you may think are the reasons Jesus came, all those reasons must unfold out of this primary reason. He came to tell the truth about God, and telling the truth about God has everything to do with how we understand the plan of salvation. You ask, what do you mean? Not that Jesus came to die for my sins. But Satan doesn't mind anybody saying that because many people say that and repeat Satan's lies when they do it. There's a group of people with their doctrine of predestination. I believe that. But what, excuse me. Predestination, believe that, but what does their picture of God tell us in predestination? Here is that picture of God. A God of stern justice is offended by sin, and thus no one deserves salvation. But to make sure that some are saved to show his mercy, he will select a few lucky ones to be saved, and they will be saved regardless of their life's choices or character. So that is why Jesus, in the opinions of this particular way of looking at things, came to this earth to suffer enough to satisfy an offended God, even to let God be merciful to those he arbitrarily elected to save. Now, that picture of God does not inspire admiration, trust, and love, only fear. Because if you are not that one who is arbitrarily selected to live forever, you will suffer in hell forever. Do you want to live throughout eternity with a God like that? No, we don't. No, the plan of salvation is much bigger than that. Jesus came to tell us the truth about God. In revealing the Father, Jesus gave us many illustrations on how the Father would act and what the Father would say in similar humorous situations. Watch how Jesus brought the truth to the scholar Nicodemus, or dealt with Mary Magdalene, a fallen woman, so graciously, so respectfully to both. Note his grief at Lazarus' tomb, or his long-suffering patience with Judas. Observe how he welcomed Zacchaeus, the profiteering extortioner, and children who climbed up on his lap. Add to this list dozens of other human situations where he revealed various aspects of God's character, the character he wants us to emulate through his Spirit's enabling power. To doubting Thomas and his disciples, Jesus said, "Believe because of the things I do," John 14:11. Believe what? Believe that God the Father is just like what you have seen me do. The main subject Jesus talked about, whether to individuals or to crowds, was his Father, the kind of God who runs the universe. His main subject was not our sins and God's wrath. All preachers everywhere should take a lesson from Jesus. Every preacher's first duty is to tell the truth about God and to help God expose Satan's lies. Telling the truth about God, as seen through the words and deeds of Jesus, will lower the heat that is unfortunately generated by doctrinal debates. Most doctrinal debates are caused by a misunderstanding of how God runs the universe, and thus a misunderstanding of how he is leading men and women to get right with him. How one understands how to get right with God depends on a clear picture of what God is like. Now, we've only begun to open up steps to Christ. I hope that as we've examined this, that we've aroused some interest in taking another look at this much-read as well as much-overlooked book. This book, Steps to Christ, is more than a devotional treasure. This book is a theological well that never runs dry, no matter how many times it is read. Now, in 1947, at the New England Sanitarium and Hospital, a Greek teacher was dying slowly from cancer. He became an Adventist while he was a professor at Tufts University, a tremendously educated scholar. A visiting student asked Dr. De Luca which of Ellen White's books he valued the most. He was expecting The Desire of Ages or The Great Controversy, but the professor quickly said, "Steps to Christ." The student was astonished. He had not lived long enough to appreciate this remarkable book. He had not had enough tough times and had not yet seen the great issues in the great controversy. He asked the doctor, "Why?" he said, "That book is so simple, so clear. I want every one of you to discover the simplicity, that clearness, that simplicity, that clearness, as how you can find and maintain that closeness with God. We all covet that. Take this book as God's love letter to you. It is more than a book. Listen to it as you would the radio or tape. Listen for your name on every page. Thank him that you matter that much to him that he has been willing to contend patiently with Satan for so long." But you say, why so long? So many thousands of years. So that we can make decisions based on plenty of evidence. Why is that so important? In closing, because Satan's deceptions will never be more enticing, more frightfully confusing than in the days ahead. We cannot love God enough to die for him if we are not sure we can trust him. This book indeed will continually be the steps that you will need every day to deepen your trust in God. The more you know, the more you would admire him and then love him, and you will never want to disappoint him ever. Amen and amen. Now, I think we have a closing song now.
Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory, oh glorious victory that overcomes the world. On every hand the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all gird about. The truth shall tremble neath a tread, and echo with a shout. Faith is the victory, faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world.
Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, you have called us by our name, and we've responded. Lord, as we part this place, as we go about your business this week, may our first order of work be to give our will to you. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.